What an awesome day to be in church, to be in the presence of the Lord. Can't wait to get to share what I have for you today. We're continuing our series that we've been on for the past couple weeks, When I'm Afraid series. Today will be part three. So why don't we bow our heads right now and let's invite the presence of the Lord into this time. I believe God's going to do something amazing. Amazing today. Lord God, we just want to give you honor and praise. We want to thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness. We want to thank you in advance, God, for what you are about to do, how you are about to help us, how you are about to encourage our lives in an amazing way. Father, I pray now that you will help us prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today. And Lord God, I just pray that you will connect with each one of us. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today having had a true encounter with you. And so we dedicate this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is part three of the When I'm Afraid series. And if you missed part one or part two or both, the audio from both those messages is available on our church website. Just go to the homepage and go to the sermons tab and click on that. You'll see part one and part two. Also, if you wanted to share those messages with other people that you know or who may be helped by them, you can feel free to do that as well. So far, we've talked about the fact that fear happens. We're totally surrounded by situations, circumstances of life where fear is produced. And there was a guy who goes to his therapist, and he says, "Doc, all my anxieties and my fears, it's starting to even affect my sleep." He said, "This past week I had a dream that I was a pup tent. The next night I had a dream that I was a teepee." Doc says, "I know what your problem is. You're too tense." There's nothing wrong with being afraid. You know, we've talked about the fact that God's given us that emotion for a reason. It helps us avoid dangerous situations, wrong situations, helps us stop when we need to stop. But fear has to be handled the right way. So far, the past 2 weeks, we've looked at when I'm afraid of the uncertainty of the future. And last week, we looked at when I'm afraid of my past catching up with me. Today I want to address what I think may be one of the biggest areas of struggle in people today. One of the biggest areas of fear for many of us in the room right now. I want to look at what I believe could possibly be the most powerful fear that we face. This past week, I was looking at some lists of the biggest fears that people have. And I came across one particular list that I wanted to show you guys. These are the 10 greatest fears, according to this one particular list. The first one is the fear of flying. That's the greatest fear that a lot of people have. Adam, do you have that list? There you go. Thanks. The first one is the fear of flying. Number two, the second biggest fear that people have is the fear of public speaking. The third greatest fear is the fear of heights. Number four is the fear of the dark. Number five is the fear of intimacy. Number six is the fear of death. Number seven is the fear of failure. Eight is the fear of rejection. Nine is the fear of spiders. I've got that one. Don't like bugs. Luann kills bugs with her hands. I don't touch bugs. Number 10 is the fear of commitment. All right, 10 greatest fears. Can you identify with any of those on the list? Okay. Now, check this out. Five of those fears on the list are focused primarily on the individual. They're personal. Okay? I'm afraid of spiders. Or the fear of flying. That's individual. That's personal. The fear of heights, the fear of the dark, the fear of death. All those five are personal in nature. They're focused on the individual. The other five on the list are social. They involve other people. Public speaking, intimacy, failure, rejection, and commitment. Each of these five in some way involve the fear of what other people may be thinking, feeling, or saying about you. So, each of those five, in one way or another, is a form of rejection. All of those other five, the five social fears on that list, are all in some way or form, they're connected to rejection. And so my message today is entitled, When I'm Afraid of Being Rejected. The fear of rejection could possibly be the most powerful fear we face. Check out this quote from Stephen Nash. He said, We tend to sometimes blindly follow the actions of others because it helps us avoid dealing with rejection from the society. We fear rejection because, much like the fear of being alone, many of us can only justify our existence through the acknowledgement and acceptance of others. I think it's about wanting the acceptance and love of others and making sure that you don't do anything to jeopardize that. Wow.
That's powerful.
Do you see how powerful the fear of rejection is? I will do anything to make sure that I don't do anything to jeopardize my being accepted, my being loved by other people. The fear, if you're taking notes, you want this. The fear of rejection is one of the main reasons people act the way they do. Fear of rejection comes out in our actions, our behavior, the way we talk. The clothes that we choose to wear, the car that we choose to drive, the neighborhood that we choose to live in, the people that we choose to hang out with. All of it can be related in some way to this fear of rejection. This need to be liked, to be accepted, to be approved of by other people. There was a mother who was having a hard time getting her son off to school one morning. And the son says, "Mom, nobody likes me at that school. The kids don't like me. The teachers don't like me. Even the bus drivers don't like me. The custodians have something against me. I don't want to go." And the mom says, "Son, it can't be that bad. I mean, you're smart. You have a lot going for you. You love to learn. You're a leader. And besides, you're 45 years old and you're the principal of the school." The need to be liked, to be popular. To better understand the fear of rejection, we have to look at this struggle that's within us, the struggle between our desire to be popular versus our desire to be powerful. This is a fundamental struggle within us as people, and especially as Christians, the desire to be popular versus the desire to be powerful. We all want to be powerful. We all want some power. Power to change things in our lives, for instance. The power to overcome addictions, addictive behavior. The power to overcome sickness. The power to be able to have success with our lives. We all want some power. And who wouldn't want power to be able to help other people? To lay hands on the sick and have them healed. To be able to say a timely word to someone in season with that will encourage them or help them or turn their lives around. Who wouldn't want that kind of power? But we also want to be popular. Who doesn't want to be liked? Who doesn't want to be spoken well of? And this is the clash within us. This is the conundrum,
right,
which means the difficult problem within us. The desire to be popular versus being powerful. Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 in verse 22, this is in the section, the Beatitudes of his teaching that's referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessed are you. Verse 22, check this out. He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you." "When they exclude you and insult you and reject you, your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Now jump to verse 26. "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." I don't get it, God. I don't get this. This goes against everything that's fundamental within me. I want to be liked. I want to be well spoken of. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be insulted. I don't like it when people don't like me. And I especially don't like it when they hate me. Do you see the problem here? There's a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. But when you look at this passage really close, you'll notice something. In verse 22, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you." In verse 26, he says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." How many of you understand there's a difference between having a few people hate you as opposed to having everyone hate you? That's not, Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are you when everybody hates you." He said, people, some people. It could be two, three. But that's a difference. But he says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." Is it even possible for everyone to like you? Literally, everyone you ever encounter, every day. Is it even possible? I mean, think about that. Think about everyone you encountered this past week, every store you went to, every gas station, every meeting, every classroom, at work, your company, every single person you encountered, everybody liked you. It could be possible, but it would take an incredible level of obsession. Massive level of obsession to try to make sure that every single human being you encountered every day of your life, that they liked you. But this is where the fear of rejection starts. The unhealthy striving for popularity. Because popularity is totally focused on others. What other people think about me, what other people feel about me, what other people are saying about me, either real or imagined. And the price of popularity, the striving for popularity, the price you pay is that it comes at the cost of your own life direction, your own dreams, your own purpose for life. You give that up in order to make sure that everybody likes you. Popularity is focused on others. I recently saw a quote from, it was an unnamed source, but I thought it was a very powerful quote, and it's that people are never more insecure than when they become obsessed with their fears at the expense of their dreams. People are never more insecure than when they become obsessed with their fears at the expense of their dreams. Can I say this? Many people fail to achieve all they could in life because of their fear of rejection. But how many of you guys know that God's plan for you is not to be fearful and insecure? That isn't God's plan for you. So I've got three things that I want to share with you that I believe can help overcome the fear of rejection. Number one is you have to focus on your identity and not your ability. Focus on your identity and not your ability. As a culture, we tend to place more importance on our abilities, what we do. The question people want to know about you, usually the conversations begin with, well, so what do you do? In other words, you know, what's your job? What's your career? What's your education level? What have you accomplished? What do you do? What are your abilities? What are you good at? Because what you do, what we're able to do, helps us get approval and recognition from others. You give the right answer to someone, hey, all right, you're in based on what you do or what you have done. The only, you know, it's like when you're a kid and you're the only kid in the neighborhood who has a basketball. And when all the kids want to play basketball, guess what? You're it. You're the man. You've got the basketball. Everything works great. You're popular. Kids are knocking on your door. You know, hey, let's go play. But what happens when your basketball gets old and a new kid moves in? He's got a better basketball. You get kicked to the curb because your whole life was based on your ability, what you could do. It's interesting how in the adult world isn't much different than the kids with the basketball. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your house. You've got a great house. We love to come to your house and have parties and do this and do that. And then somebody else moves in and they got a bigger house. They got a better house. And now the crowd's moved over to their house. You get kicked to the curb. It's not any different as adults as it is when we were kids. When you base your life, when you focus on your abilities, if you fail in some way or lose whatever that is, you get kicked to the curb. Instead, we should place our importance on our identity, who we are. Who we are doesn't change when we fail. Who we are doesn't change when our circumstances change, or someone comes in with a bigger house or comes in with a better basketball. Who we are fundamentally doesn't change. And if you're a Christian, your identity, who you are, comes from your relationship with Jesus. He's the one that determines your identity. He's the one that shares with you what your identity is. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to know more about your identity as a Christian, I would highly suggest that you read the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. But in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Amen. These five verses, just those five verses alone, are full of details about your identity in Christ, if you're a Christian. If you want to know who you are, start there. Start with those five verses. When it comes to your identity, your answer to any answer to that question should begin with, "I am. Because it's focused on who you are. So just based on those five verses, I am blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. I am chosen by God. I was picked by God. He chose me. I am holy and blameless in His sight. I am loved. I am adopted into His family. I am redeemed and I am forgiven. Just within those five verses, that's who I am. That's who you are. Focus on your identity, who you are, not your ability, what you do. When you understand who you are, it gives you confidence. It gives you confidence. And it allows you, check this out, when you have confidence in who you are as a person and as a Christian, it allows you to stop performing for people. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to act. You don't have to play a part. And when you're real, people will trust you. Yes. People will connect with you. People will respect you because you're real and you're not pretending. You're stable. Warren Wiersbe said, the stability of the Christian comes from his faith in the Word of God, his knowledge of that Word, and his ability to use that Word in the practical decisions of life. I just showed you five verses. Five verses. Ephesians chapter 1. The stability of the Christian comes from his faith in the Word of God. I believe what was written in those five verses. I believe it. His knowledge of that Word and his ability to use that Word. In other words, anytime I'm dealing with fear of rejection, I know exactly where I can go in the Bible. I know exactly where I can go, and I know exactly how to use this. That brings stability. Focus on your identity, not your ability. So what about you? What about each of you? Do you know who you are? If someone were to say, so who are you? What would your I am list be? Do you know who you are in Christ? Have you focused to this point more on your ability instead of your identity? Number two, the second thing that I want to share with you guys is it's important to avoid the temptation to compare. Avoid the temptation to compare yourself to other people. Because the fear of rejection is rooted in this pursuit of popularity, which is all about focusing on other people, we have to be really, really, really careful about comparing ourselves to others. I want to read you a quote from a lady named Melanie Schenkel. She just wrote a book recently, but I love what she says about this. She said, if you're like me, you could spend a lot of time looking around at what everyone else has or is doing or all the ways they appear better. We measure. We measure our insides by other people's outsides. And that's never a fair assessment. We don't know what they're going through, how they have been hurt, or the struggles they face. We see their social media best selves and assume everybody is winning at life. We're constantly seeing the everything's great version of other people's lives while living the reality of our own lives. which may often feel a little mundane and purposeless. She said, we measure our insides by other people's outsides. And that's never a fair assessment. Isn't that interesting? Just well spoken. We compare how we feel about ourselves with what we see the outside of other people's lives. What a great way to describe what happens when we compare ourselves to others. One of the things about Jesus was that he was never fooled by the outward appearance of people. And because of that, there were a lot of awkward moments. He stunned his friends and his disciples by calling out people that they thought had it together. And he called them out, there were some amazingly awkward moments. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus gets invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. You know, now this is a big deal. A leading religious person, and the room's full of other super important religious figures, and Jesus comes and he's having dinner. I don't know if the disciples were there or not. It would have been even more crazy if they had been. And everything's going great. And then one of the Pharisees kind of notices some things about Jesus, that he didn't do something according to protocol or whatever. And the whole dinner went sideways because Jesus immediately called him out. Basically identified what was going on the inside of that person. Because he was never fooled by the outside. Jesus never compared himself to other people. He never thought, oh man, that guy's really got it going on. You know, I sure wish I was more like that. Instead, he called them out. In verse 39, Jesus said to this Pharisee, this is at his house. Can you imagine being invited to someone's house for dinner and then just like destroying them, basically? He said, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you this. Can you imagine being at that dinner, just the awkwardness of, oh boy. Yeah. We were hoping he was going to not notice all that, but sure enough, he let him have it. Jesus was never fooled by the inside, by the outward appearance of people. But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is with his disciples, and he asked them a question. He said, so what are all the people saying about me? And they responded. But then he brings it back to the individuals. And he asks the question, but what about you? But what about you? Who do you say I am? I want to hear from you, I don't want your answer to be filtered by, well, this is what everybody's saying, and this seems to be the popular opinion, so we're going to kind of go with that. He breaks it down to, what about you? instead of comparing myself to other people, I should take time to ask myself that question. What about me? What do I want to accomplish with my life? What are my dreams? What's my purpose? What direction do I want my life to go in? Instead of comparing myself to other people, I should ask myself that question. And so, what about you? Do you find yourself comparing yourself to others? Third, the last thing, I just say focus, focus, focus. Because Jesus had a confident personal identity, he knew who he was able to stay focused on his purpose. In Luke chapter 4, we're told about the time that he goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And his ministry has been going for a while now, and he's got kind of a reputation, and things are going great. He goes back to his hometown, and it was the Sabbath, so he goes into the synagogue and teaches. And I can imagine the church is full of people that he grew up around. He knew them, they knew him, they knew his family, they knew everything about him growing up. And imagine coming in and you've got a room full of people who you know. You've got all got stories to tell and share about your growing up. Starting in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. It says, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, that scripture, that passage from Isaiah, describes who he is. He's basically saying, today, you're seeing the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote 500 years ago. That's me. Verse 22, check this out. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Everybody in the room spoke well of him, felt good about him, amazed by him. Bravo. You read that really well. It's great to have you back. Local guy does good. We all feel such a part of your success. Yay. Then you jump down to verse 28. Just six verses later, same day, same people, same moment. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What happened in six verses to go from one extreme? Everybody spoke well of him, liked him, were amazed by him. Yay, 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 everything's great. To all of them, everyone, every single one of them, furious with him. They got up, drove him out of the town. And that wasn't a nice ride in the car. You know, they didn't give him a lift to the outskirts of town. They drove him to a place where they were going to throw him off a cliff and kill him. But I love verse 30, where it says, but he just walked right through the crowd. But my favorite part is the last part. And then he went on his way. He just went on. Isn't that just the isn't that language just so poetic? He went on his way. Like nothing happened. Like it didn't affect him at all. He went on his way. His way. His course didn't change. It didn't change. He didn't leave going, man, I better make some adjustments about the next town I get to. I gotta do something different. That didn't go so well. They didn't like me. But obviously, I need to change this or that. It says he went on his way. He didn't change anything. He didn't adjust his message. He didn't change who he was fundamentally. He stayed true to himself. He was focused on his purpose and his plan for life. He knew who he was. And that didn't change just because people wanted to throw him off a cliff. I really enjoy football. And I learn a lot from football coaches. I read books that they write and study the things that they study and try to figure some things out that they figure out. I especially enjoy college football because college football coaches have a really difficult job, the difficult job of trying to keep 18 to 22-year-old young men focused every day. I don't know if you've ever tried to do anything like that. That's really difficult. 18-year-old testosterone-filled young men focused on a task. That's why in college football, one Saturday your team looks great and you win big. The next Saturday, you play a rinky-dink team and you get destroyed. It's like, how does that happen? Because those kids are all over the place. And it's difficult to keep them focused. This past week, I read this quote from James Franklin, who's the head coach for Penn State. And listen to what he says. This is so important for us. He says, so what can you control? He said, you can control you. We can control how we prepare and practice and play. And that's what we focus on. You can't control the polls. You can't control who's chosen to be in the college football playoff. You sure can't control everything everyone says about you, right or wrong. You start trying to control the drama or even thinking about it. And that's time that you aren't thinking about the next game. And what he said is true about life. Whether you're a football coach or not, you can't control what people think about you. You can't control what people feel about you. You can't control what people say about you. either the good things or the not so good things. But you can control you. You can focus on your identity. You can focus on your identity in Christ instead of your abilities. You can focus on your dreams. You can focus on your purpose, your direction, what you want to see happen in your life, instead of comparing yourself to other people. You can focus on being a confident, Spirit-empowered man or woman of God, instead of being a fear-filled, insecure person. You can overcome the fear of rejection. Will you bow your heads?